Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Mountain View. So glad that you're here with us this morning to worship the King and to delight in the gospel. We've been working verse by verse through Jesus' parables, and I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18. And we're continuing just from where we left off last week. We finished in verse 8 last week, and we're continuing in chapter 18, verse 9 this week as he tells another parable, shares another parable focused on prayer. And I just want to start this morning by reading it for us together. So Luke 18, starting in verse 9, says this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. For many years back in the day, I had the privilege of doing youth ministry, student ministries with both middle school and high school students. And if you've never done that, what you have to recognize is that when you walk into a room, different rooms of middle schoolers or high schoolers, you get two very different things. If you walk into a room of middle schoolers, you get this, hey, how's it going? We're the middle schoolers. Let's hang out. And if you walk into the room of high schoolers, you get a lot of like, not sure about you yet. Okay. So I was speaking many years ago to a friend of mine who was more experienced in youth ministry than me. He goes, oh yeah, that's a very common thing. You feel when you first walk into a room of middle schoolers as if like they're ready for you. They're like Labradors, just pumped, like happy to see you. But with high schoolers, there's a little bit more, maybe a little bit more difficult, a little more standoffish. He said that's because when you walk into a room of middle schoolers, they're asking a question. They're asking the question, do you like me? And he said, and with middle schoolers, it's very easy. You just have to show that you care, that you love them, and they'll be your friends forever, right? But if you walk into a room of high schoolers, they're not asking, do you like me? They're asking, do I like you? They go, do you measure up? Are you cool enough? And as I got to thinking, like, what the reason is for that, I'm reasonably convinced that by the time high school students get to high school, they've started to develop their shell. They've started to develop, like, a layer of protection. They have learned, probably through the awkward and uncomfortable years of middle school, that you can't trust everyone to love you. You can't trust everyone to be kind to you. And so you start to put up these layers of protection. You start to go on the offensive. But what I loved about middle school ministry in particular is that those students were so often, so obviously expressing a need that every single one of us feels. Do you like me? Am I acceptable to you? Do I measure up? This is not some awkward middle school impulse. This is a feeling that is actually a natural impulse that exists naturally at the base, at the foundation, at the level of every human heart. We all long to be right. We all long to be accepted. We long for our very existence to be justified. Every human heart craves the verdict of righteousness. And over and above the ways that we might crave this from parents or employers or youth leaders or teachers is our desire to be justified, to be seen as right before God. We're made to be with God. We are designed to be in relationship with him. And because we have this hunger deep inside, deep in our very being, we crave a verdict of righteousness before him. Above anything else, we want God to say that we are loved, that we are accepted, that we are justified before him. This parable gets to the heart of that desire. This gets right down to the depths of our very desires of wanting to be right before God. And one of the challenges that maybe you've seen as we've been working through the parables is that they have probably in many of our lives become, over the course of time, incredibly familiar. We've heard these stories like again and again and again in many of our lives many times. And because of that, we can forget how radical they must have hit when Jesus first told them. And so we hear the Good Samaritan and we go, yes, 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 of course, of course, of course. We know that we should be kind to those who are different from us. Of course. And then we hear the parable of the prodigal son and we go, yes, 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 of course. God is a God of grace. Of course, that's great. God's awesome. And we hear the parable like this one of the Pharisee, of the tax collector, and we think, of course, of course, of course. We shouldn't be proud. We shouldn't pray proud prayers. Of course not. And we can forget how stunning these parables would have come across. And we can thereby forget that the words of Jesus through these parables have power for us today. They have purpose for us in our lives right now. And in light of that, I am sure that God has something for each of us if we have, as he said in the very first parable that we went through, ears to hear. Let me give you what I think is the main idea of this parable. This is really just a paraphrase in maybe a more memorable way of verse 14. God raises the repentant and humbles the haughty. And before we get into kind of looking at this in detail, I want to give you a bit of context so we understand what's going on here. We're going to look at the prayers that these two characters prayed. But first, we have to recognize that this parable has two characters. There's a Pharisee and there's a tax collector. Now, even that setup, even that setting alone would have been kind of scandalous, especially for the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had built an entire religious framework about being set apart, about from like through separation. They exerted extraordinary effort in their lives in order to set themselves apart from the rest. They wanted to be seen by society. They wanted to be seen by God as those who had, through their own efforts, through their religious obedience, through their religious observance, accomplished God's law. And the only way that they could do that is to be distant from the rest of the world, right? So to stand alongside common people, regular people, or sinful people, especially those as sinful as this tax collector, would have been shocking. That alone would have caused some indignation to even see these or think of these two types of people praying together in the same room. And it's also important for us to note as we think of the Pharisees that for Jesus' audience, the Pharisees don't have the same connotation that they do for us today. Like if you've been in the church for a while, especially if you grew up in the church, even if you grew up in the church a long time ago and you've left and come back to the church, you probably look at the Pharisees and you go, I know the Pharisees, they're the bad guys, right? They're the bad guys in the Bible. They're the religious extremists. Okay, that's how we think of them. And maybe in some sense, rightly so. Jesus repeatedly condemns their behavior. But in that time, the Pharisees, above all else to the original listener, would have been considered a churchman. This Pharisee that goes to the temple to pray would be considered to be a good man. This is a guy who reads the Bible. And he doesn't just read the Bible, he knows the Bible. He's got large portions of it down by heart. He's memorized significant parts of it, if not all of it. This is a guy who prays beautiful prayers. He prays regularly. He's the kind of guy who makes a regular habit of caring for others, right? He's the kind of guy who when there's a need, when there's something that's needed in the community, he's one of the first people to open up his wallet. This guy, as Jesus describes him, is a guy who has a lifestyle of doing good things that would have been apparent to everyone. That's why I love what Luke says in verse 9. He doesn't say, he would have been justified to say, but he doesn't say that Jesus told this parable to the Pharisees. Instead, he says it's for those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, the Pharisees are very much like the kind of people that you might encounter showing up on the in the average Sunday morning church in America. We can't miss the fact that this parable was written for people who are dealing with this idea of walking in hypocrisy. Like, look, if you are people who love your Bible and you give your money away and you pray, like if you're anything like me, you know that if you're really honest with yourself, you like it when people are impressed with your religious activity. When they see you walking into church first, you know, with your Bible under your arm, they go, oh, that's a big Bible you got there. It's probably got a lot of notes in it. You got all the right parts underlined, right? We cannot miss that this is written for people who acted very much like you and I. The tax collectors, on the other hand, were scoundrels. These are crooks. Okay, these were the people who profited through the oppression and the suffering of their own people. These were the people who decided that they would collect taxes for Rome and then line their own pockets. And if you don't know it, Rome at the time was an oppressive, occupying, conquering power. Okay? And these are the people, the Jewish people who had partnered with Rome in collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. Okay? If you ever watch old World War II movies, you know, in that case, the bad guys are the Nazis. And we all shake our fists, and rightly so, at the Nazis, right? Terrible things the Nazis are doing. And we go, these are the bad guys, and we don't like those characters. But even worse than the Nazis are the people who ought to be helping the Jews and who instead choose to align themselves with the Nazis in order to line their own pockets. Those are the traitors. Those are the most vile people. And that's how the Jews felt about the tax collectors. Because they weren't just collecting taxes, they were conspiring with the enemy. They were traitors. And so this man was the kind of man who was scorned the second that he stepped foot outside his house. He bore the reproach and the contempt on a daily basis of his people. The Jewish society would have put him right amongst thieves and prostitutes and rogues. Like if somebody were to ask this guy what he did for a living, for him to say, I'm a tax collector, would have been just as surprising and shocking and terrible for somebody to answer that question to you and say, I'm a prostitute. It's that bad. It's that big of a deal. Can you imagine being so derided by society that the church won't accept your donations? That's what's happening. The tax collectors are not welcome, okay? They are outcasts. And so what Jesus is doing is he's setting the scene with these two extremes, okay? He has on one hand the height of moral accomplishment in the Pharisee, and on the other hand, the depth of absolute moral bankruptcy. And if you were to ask anyone then or now, if you looked at those two guys from the outside, which of those two is going to go to heaven? Which of those two is going to be accepted by God? Which of them is going to be justified before God? 10 out of 10 would have said the Pharisee, right? They would look at the Bible-loving, conference-going do-gooder and not even question it for a second. But Jesus goes, it's not that simple. And he said this again and again and again and again throughout his ministry. It is not that simple because it is not a question of your actions. It's a question of your heart. And so in this parable, we see two prayers from these men. And Jesus uses these prayers to help us understand what's going on in their hearts and to help us, hopefully, to understand our own hearts and to ultimately understand the answer to that question of righteousness. Like, how do we get justified? How do we get accepted before God? Okay, so we're going to look at these two prayers. First, we're going to look at the lofty prayer of the Pharisee, and then we will look at the lowly prayer of the tax collector. Okay, first, I want you to notice that the text says that the Pharisee is standing by himself. Okay, interestingly, the word for himself here could either apply to his standing or to his praying. And so in some translations you have, he stood by himself and prayed thus, like it is in the ESV. In other translations you say, he stood and prayed about himself thus. Okay, in either case, it's communicating something. It means that he is setting himself apart. Okay, likely in the temple, if you had to guess where he was, he's close to the front. He's the guy that walks into the very front row with his Bible in the case, and he sits down in the front, and everybody looks at him and goes, wow, that's a great Bible and a great case. Now, you people in the front row, I'm not judging you. I'm proud of you, because everybody else is just afraid to sit this close. Okay, you people with cases on your Bibles, good job protecting the Word of God. Okay, we're into all of that stuff. But he walks right up to the front. He separated himself, certainly from the Gentiles, from those unclean Gentiles, also from the common people, the laity. And it also seems as if he separated himself from the other Pharisees, because, like we said, they've built this lifestyle of separation. They're pointing out, they spend a lifetime pointing out all the ways that they stand apart from others. And in his separation, in his prayer, he's striving to get the attention on himself. You see it in his prayer. He says, I am not like them. All those people out there, all those sinners, all those people that are broken and unjust and disobeying God's command, that is not me. And this prayer that he prays is actually a prayer of total self-focus. Notice, he starts by saying, God, I thank you. And you would think that he would continue by naming the things that God has done for him, right? God, I thank you that you have done X, Y, and Z for me. Fill in the blank, right? But no, what does he say? He says, God, I thank you that I. In other words, he's thanking himself. He's praying, in other words, to himself. It's all about himself. Okay, it starts with this pretense of real prayer, but really what this is just a letter before God of self-recommendation. It's like he's sliding his resume up to the altar. God, you know me. You see me here every Sunday. You watch me walk in with my Bible in my hand with all the right verses underlined. You see me putting my money in the offering box. You see me closing my eyes when the music starts. You see me showing up week after week after week to serve in the kids' ministry. You know the books that are on my shelf. You know the podcasts that are in my queue. You know I never, ever miss a life group meeting. You've seen me, God, stay committed. You've seen me stay pure. That's the kind of prayer that's being prayed. Now notice that the Pharisee pulls a little bit of a bait and switch in his prayer. He says, I'm not like the other man. I don't extort others. I'm not unjust. I don't commit adultery. You see that? And all of these things are, just to be clear, good things, right? Commanded by God types of things. The people of God should not extort other people. The people of God should not be unjust or commit adultery. It's right and good to not do these things, okay? Very clearly commands of God in the Bible. But then he says, I fast twice a week. Now, we might tend to just look at that and gloss right over it and think like, well, you know, the other things are what God's law says, so this must be what God's law says, because everything it says is what God's law says. But here's the thing. There is nowhere in the Bible that commands fasting twice a week. In fact, the only commanded regular fast in the Bible is once a year on the Day of Atonement. On Yom Kippur. That's the only fast that is commanded of the Israelite people. Do you see what he's done? In his prayer, he has elevated a preference, a religious custom, to the level of God's divine law. He's taken something that's intended to be a blessing, intended to be, if you will, a pathway of God's grace in fasting, and he's turned it into an expectation. He's saying, I fast and you don't, and therefore I'm better than you. Now, I want you to know that if you have this desire for God's approval like all other people do, and if you are not totally sure of where you stand with him, if you're not absolutely, completely convinced that you are loved by him, that you're justified before him, then you are going to do the very same thing. He does the thing that so many of us do when we're trying to separate ourselves, when we're trying to justify ourselves before God. He adds to the law. We make it harder to get in through our own self-imposed rules so that we can feel good in our own eyes, so that we can feel good about ourselves, so we can commend ourselves to God. Now, at this point, you probably are objecting. You're going, I would never add to God's law. I would never do that, right? I would never impose on people a preference that is not something that God commands for them. Okay, let me just give you two examples that might point out ways that you're doing this. Think about this. Some of you, when we're singing together, you sing like this, right? Eyes closed, hands raised, worshiping Jesus, okay? And it's great. You're using your body to express your worship. You're physically expressing what you're feeling internally. A very good thing. I don't doubt for a second that those of you who do that, myself included, have God in mind when we do that. That there's good intentions in our hearts when we do that. But are you really going to tell me that every once in a while you don't open the corner of your eye and look at the guy next to you and see him standing here with his arms at his side? Maybe even see him not singing. And go, well, at least I love Jesus more than that guy. Or how about you, you note takers? Some of you sitting here taking notes right now. And I don't doubt for a second, I do the same thing. I take notes when I listen to a sermon because I want to learn, I want to absorb, I want to remember what God is doing. I want to take it back and meditate on it. And I want to hold fast to what God has taught me, right? But are you really going to tell me that you don't ever look up from your notes and see people around you that are just sitting there listening? Or the guy that's checking his phone? Or the guy that's asleep right next to you? I know who you are. You're not going to look around at people like that and sometimes think, well, at least I love Jesus more than that guy. Friends, we do this all the time. All the time. We exalt our cultural preferences, our practices, our religious practices to the level of divine command because we are starving for God's approval. And we want to, look, I know those are perhaps silly examples, and I am reasonably sure that nobody would ever say that out loud, much less pray that out loud in order to point somebody else out, right? I can't imagine somebody in this church going, I thank God I'm not like that guy, right? Okay, obviously the Pharisee here is a bit of a caricature, okay? But Jesus is trying to get to our hearts. And I bet if we put our minds together, we could come up with 1,000 other silly little examples of the ways that we find to quietly judge others in our hearts in order to justify ourselves before God. And in doing so, we are just like the Pharisee. We're seeking to prove ourselves to God for our actions. We're seeking to make God love us. Now, here's what I think is one of the craziest things about the Pharisee that's in this parable. He was right about himself. Okay, be careful thinking that this Pharisee, there are times when Jesus accuses the Pharisee of hypocrisy. You hypocrites, you whitewash tombs, right? He says that stuff. Okay, there's no reason to think that this Pharisee was that. We have to be on guard from thinking that what he's saying are just big words. There is no reason from the text to believe whatsoever that he didn't do everything that he said he did. Like I said before, like many of these Pharisees were considered to be by their community good men, accomplished men, kind men who did the right thing and acted the right way. I imagine him kind of like the rich young ruler, which it's just shocking to me. The rich young ruler is just a few verses later in Luke 18, okay? And do you remember this guy? Like Jesus, he comes up to Jesus and he goes, teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response is, you know the commandments, like don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And the rich young ruler looks at Jesus straight in the face and he says, all of these I have kept from my youth. And the most stunning thing about that exchange is that Jesus doesn't argue at that point. He doesn't go, well, what about that time you talked back to your mom? What about that time that you told a lie to your friend? What about that time that you told your employer that you worked an hour when you'd really only worked 45 minutes? Why doesn't Jesus correct him? Why does Jesus present this Pharisee as one who has actually done the things that he says he's done? Because Jesus knows that for the rich young ruler and this Pharisee, they could have done every single one of those things and still stand before God unjustified. He's still going to go down from the temple without the approval that he needs because it's not a question of eternal, external religiosity. It's a question of his heart. Do you see how insidious this is? Do you see how deceptive and blinding even good things can be? Now, there's a reason that you might be feeling like this sermon, this theme of the sermon feels very much like many of the other parables. Okay, it's because Jesus was harping on this idea above almost anything else again and again and again. And he says it, your religious efforts can never, ever, ever justify you before God. But man, that doesn't keep us from trying, does it? In the end, what we're saying is, God, I don't need you. I can get there perfectly fine on my own. If I do enough of the right things, I know that I can obligate you to accept me. And I've always found it fascinating and convicting that the people who crucified Jesus were not the sinners and tax collectors. They were the religious people. They were the ones who found themselves saying, we have no need of God's provision. We have no need of grace because we aren't like those sinners and tax collectors. Have you ever prayed the prayer of the Pharisee? Now, before you say to me, I would never pray this kind of prayer, let me just offer some warning signs, okay? Let me just ask some questions that show that we might be a little bit closer to this Pharisee than we sometimes think. What happens in your life when life doesn't go well? When you encounter suffering, do you ever get angry? Do you ever think, God, what have I done to deserve this? I've served you, I've followed you, I've done what you said. I don't deserve this kind of suffering. Have you ever thought that? What happens when you get criticized? When somebody looks at you and even out of love points out some character flaw, some weakness in your life. Have you ever responded with counterattacks? Have you ever responded by just being totally devastated? What happens when you get caught in sin? When your sin is exposed, do you ever try to justify yourself? Do you ever say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that. At least I'm not as bad as them. Do you try to hide your failures with deception or with humor or with redirection? What happens when you have to forgive someone? Do you ever bear a grudge? When you've been wronged, do you ever feel like you can't forgive somebody because maybe if you were honest with yourself, you realize that it gives you a feeling of superiority over them? Do you ever find yourself saying, I could never forgive them for that because I would never do what they've done to me? Have you ever prayed the prayer of the Pharisee? Friends, this impulse is in every single one of us. I could list off a dozen more ways that you and I are prone to this kind of prayer. And Jesus says that this kind of prayer is the kind of prayer that is going to endlessly leave your heart wanting. It is the kind of prayer that in the most insidious, deceptive way keeps you from measuring up. It keeps you from being justified. This man, Jesus says, despite all his good deeds, despite how set apart he was, despite his flowing robes and his flowing prayers, went down from the temple entirely lacking the very thing that he claimed to have. His life was totally devoid of the justification that every human heart longs for. The prayer of the tax collector, on the other hand, is quite different. The lowly prayer of the sinner. Look at the posture of the tax collector. He knows where he deserves to stand, right? It says he stands far off. He's ashamed, it says, to lift his eyes to God. He is messed up in his life, and he knows it. He has got a view of his own sin that is actually entirely consistent with God's view of his sin. What I want you to notice, though, is that his sin drove him not away from God, but toward God. Okay, shame, like our shame over our sin, our embarrassment over our sin, our brokenness, having a right view of how we are and how we've acted has a tendency to turn us inwards. And it has a way of making us retreat. We hide from others. We try to hide from God. And friends, this has been the issue from the very beginning, right? Right all the way back, Genesis 3, you go all the way back to the very fall of humanity. Adam and Eve, they disobey God. They break their obligations to him. They don't honor what he commands of them. And the very first thing they do, they cover themselves and they hide. They try to avoid the fact that they are no longer justified before God. And this poor tax collector, like, who knows how long he's been avoiding the temple? Who knows how long he's been keeping to himself and avoiding God's people? Who knows how much he's tried to hide? But here he is. He finally lets his shame and his sorrow and his brokenness lead him to God rather than away from him. And I can only imagine, when he heard the prayer of the Pharisee, what do you think he was tempted to do? I mean, imagine. Put yourself in his shoes for a second. Imagine, after a long time, just finally showing up back to church, and the first thing you hear as you walk in the door is, at least I'm not like that tax collector. I mean, what would you do? That's the sound of turning around and walking out the door. Sound effects. We do those now. Like, you hear that prayer, you walk in hearing this boasting, flowery, self-congratulatory prayer, and what goes through your mind is, what on earth am I even doing here? Can you imagine him? Like, why did I even come to the temple? How could I ever stack up to these kinds of religious superheroes? But he didn't run. He didn't hide. He's there. Friends, if there's one thing I would want everyone in our church to truly believe, apart from the gospel, to truly believe is this: sin thrives in the darkness. If you feel broken over your sin, if you feel shame and sorrow over what you've done, friends, you are never going to deal with it by hiding. You are never going to find acceptance from God by running or covering yourself in your good works or in your shame. You will only ever find what you need to find by bringing your shame and your sin and your brokenness to God. And I want to show you that if the gospel is true, then we should be the kind of people who are freely running to God because of our sin through the normal means of grace and confession and community and accountability. Like, notice, this man doesn't just come to God and say, "Do you like me?" He knows that because of his sin, he can't be liked by God. He can't be justified by God. But he also knows that the only way to get justified by God is by God. He knows that there's a chasm between him and God. It's interesting. You don't see it in most translations. I think you see this in the NASB. But he adds the definite article to the word sinner. So in his prayer, he doesn't say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." He walks in, and he hears the prayer of this church-going, Bible-reading, prayer-praying Pharisee, and he goes, "I'm broke. I don't belong here." Now, some of you walked in this morning, and you're feeling just like this poor guy. You walked through a mob of people out there raving about the happiness they've got in Jesus, and it took probably all you've got to just sneak in and sit in the back row and hang your head and listen. Maybe you've been like sitting here like nervously waiting to see if somebody's going to find you out, nervously wondering if you're going to be found out in your sin. Maybe as you walked in, you wondered if that person with the friendly smile and the nice handshake was, rather than shaking your hand, going to stand in front of your way and go, "All these people can come, but not you." Friends, it's here you are. Maybe you've tried to cover your sorrow, to cover your shame. Maybe you've tried to cover it in drink or substances or experiences or money or relationships or vocations. But here you are, friends, if that's you, holy cow, have I got some good news for you. You've got to hear this. We have a merciful God. There is no one who he will turn away when they ask. If you ask to God for mercy, he will always give it to you. And if that's you this morning, I want to show you just one thing in this prayer as we start to bring it to a close that is utterly necessary for you to understand. It's the key to understanding why this man was justified while the religious guy wasn't. Okay, look, he says, God be merciful. But the word that he uses, the verb that he uses to beg God for mercy is not the normal word that the Bible uses for mercy. It's not the normal Greek word. If you were to translate this word literally, if you were to translate it woodenly, it would say, oh God, please make atonement for me, the sinner. In other words, he's not just asking God to be a nice guy. He's not just asking God to overlook his sin out of kindness. He's not just hoping for like a get out of jail free card. He knows that what he needs is for God to repair the breach, that there's brokenness between him and God. So he says, look, unless there's a way for someone that's not me to deal with my problems, then I am sunk. If there's not someone outside me that can bring help, then I have no shot, God, of ever being loved by you. God, is there anything that you can do? And he says, yes, there is. In that moment, there's a great chance that based on how the temple was laid out, that this man was looking forward toward the altar. He's looking forward to the place where blood had been regularly shed to forgive, to atone for the sins of the people. The Bible regularly uses this idea again and again that in the death of a sacrifice, it doesn't just take away sin, it also takes away the wrath of God. It's only through the shedding of blood that anyone can stand before God justified. Friends, on the cross, what was primarily happening is that Jesus was atoning for sin. He bled in order to make a way for us to stand before God fully justified. He was expressing God's mercy to us as sinners. He was actively working to bring about forgiveness through his loving sacrifice. Friends, this is the good news. You cannot earn it, but it's freely offered to anybody who asks. Have you ever prayed the prayer of the tax collector? Or have you spent your life praying the prayer of the Pharisee, even if you didn't know it? Have you ever looked to God and said, God, I need your help. I can't do this on my own. I can't fix the problems of my life. I need you to fix it for me. Jesus says it's only then and only through that and only through Jesus that you will ever stand before God justified. It's the only way. But it's a glorious way. It's a beautiful way. It's what we celebrate every week here, is that in Christ, through Christ's finished work, we have atonement. We have, the word here is propitiation, the offsetting of our sin and the off-putting of God's wrath. Friends, it's only through Jesus. May we be the type of people, the type of church that doesn't scorn the outsider, but realizes that we were the outsiders who were brought in by Jesus, who became an outsider for us. And it's in and through his grace that we are justified before God. Let's pray. Father, we are a bunch of Pharisees. We are a bunch of people who try to set ourselves apart because we have this hunger, we have this yearning for approval, for acceptance, for you to love us. And so We all drift into these ways in which we try to manufacture your mercy. We try to get it for ourselves, Lord. Convict us of that. Change us. Help us to see that we could never measure up in and of our own efforts. Lord, we need your mercy. We need you to make atonement for our sin. Oh God, it is only through your grace that we can be what we need to be before you. But we believe together in the body of Jesus broken and the blood of Jesus shed, that in and through that, we have everything that we need. And so I pray, Lord, as a result of that, you would help us to be the type of people that you're calling us to be, that we would be people who show mercy, who show kindness, who show grace, who welcome in the poor and the hungry and the outsider, and we show them the place to find your mercy. Through Jesus our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.